doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray to receive it with thankfulness. God, thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is truth. And we thank you that the truth will set us free. Please guide us over the next few minutes to understand and to savor and to treasure your word, that we might leave this place transformed by it. It's for your name we pray. Amen. I love efficiency. This week, I rearranged my desk to try to become more productive. I downloaded new productivity apps. I shopped on NerdWallet for more credit cards so that I could get just a little bit better cash back. And I looked on Amazon for new noise-canceling headphones because I believe that they will make me more efficient and more effective at everything that I do. And this is the gospel of productivity that so many of us live for, but God calls you to live for something different. God calls you to live for something more. God calls us to prioritize giving more than earning. God calls us to prioritize serving others over saving time. God calls us to prioritizing loving others over making ourselves more comfortable. In a world that loves productivity and efficiency, God calls us to live the backwards and upside down way of self-forgetfulness. And God himself is actually our model of this kind of self-forgetful love. And nowhere is that love seen more clearly than in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But from the very beginning of time, God has been loving you. He created you. He gave you life. Why? Because he needed you? No, because he's gracious. And he's full of love and care. God continued to love you even after he created you. He didn't wipe you off the face of the earth, even though your life is full of sin and wrongdoing, and we all deserve it. Because God is full of love and care. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a life of self-giving, never missing an opportunity to offer himself, his time, his energy, and even his power for the good of the people around him. Christ continued to love you, even giving his own life on the cross to pay for our sins. Christ continued to love you, even rising from the dead to descend down to the grave and pull you up out of it with him. Christ rose for you. Christ ascended into heaven for you. He is still alive today, and he's still serving you today. And Christ will one day come back for you, which means that this hell-soaked world is not the end of your existence. There's a better world that Jesus is creating for his people, and he will bring you there because he is full of love for sinful people like me and you. And he calls us in Christ and here in this passage in Ephesians to live that kind of life, to live a life centered around and motivated by and shaped by love in every sphere of your life, to live for the good of others rather than for the comfort of yourself, to maximize your serving potential rather than your ability to save time. God's call to you today is to change your life for the good of others. And that's what I want you to take home today from Ephesians chapter 4, 28 through 32. To change your life for the good of others. And here's how we're going to see that. We're going to walk through Ephesians chapter 4, 28 through 32. And we're going to see first three examples of change for the good of others. And then we will see God in Christ as our model of life for the good of others. So first, we have three examples of life change for the good of others. God is at work to change your life, not just to make you look better, not just to make you more comfortable, not so that you have less tension and mental anguish, but for the good of others. First example that God gives in Ephesians 4, don't steal, but give instead. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Notice that he doesn't say, are you stealing? Are you still pirating music? Are you still shoplifting? Stop! Don't do that. He doesn't say that. He gives an alternative. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. True change is always deep change. And the way that the New Testament describes this pattern of change in our lives is putting off the old and putting on the new. This is always how God changes us, putting off the old, putting on the new. We've seen this over the last few weeks as we've walked through Ephesians chapter 4, where God calls us to put off the old sinful way that Christ died for, to redeem you from, to rescue you from, and to put on the new you, recreated by Christ in his resurrection. Putting off is important. Putting on righteousness is equally important. Imagine, friends, that this week you're on your way to work, you're walking to the metro, and you fall into a giant mud puddle, and your clothes are covered in mud from head to toe. You can't go to work like that. You have to put off those old clothes. But if you merely put off the muddy clothes, you are no more fit to go to work than wearing the muddy clothes, because you're naked. And nobody wants you to come to work naked, friends. We have to put off and put on. Our lives are soaked with sin, and we need to put off the old, controlled by sin, and put on the new, controlled by Christ. And this is not about white knuckling to stop your destructive habits and start better ones, because that's not sustainable. If I had a nickel for every time someone told me as a justification for their sin, it's just been a really stressful season. It's just been a really hard month. And so that's why I sinned. That's why I started watching pornography again. That's why I started getting angry at my roommate again. If I had a nickel every time someone told me that, this building would be paid off and we would own all of Capitol Hill. White-knuckling behavior modification is not sustainable change. So God offers you a better way to put off sin and to put on righteousness empowered by his Spirit. But he goes on. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Put off stealing, put on honest work. But why? Why should the thief stop stealing? So that, you could put so many answers at the end of that sentence. Why should a thief stop stealing? Because stealing is wrong. Because he ought to be a more productive member of society. Because eventually he's going to get caught and go to prison. But Paul gives us a more surprising reason. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. the reason that you should stop stealing is so that you can share. True change is deep change, putting off and putting on. But true change is also for the good of others. Because if you stop stealing and you get an honest job and you work really hard and you make money and you use all of it to buy fentanyl and drugs that will kill you and you give them to children, you did not change. You just changed the form that your idol takes. You're still living selfishly for yourself. If you stop gossiping about your boss this week, but you're still angry under the surface at her, you didn't change. You just changed the form that your idol takes. If you stop looking at pornography, but you still look with lust on other people, you didn't change. You just changed the form that your idol takes. Don't just seek to look better. Seek to be better for the good of others. Do you see, friends? Are you starting to see that you will never measure up on your own? God is after so much more than your external conformity. God is after so much more than being able to tuck in your shirt and wear nice clothes and come to church and look like a good little boy or girl. God is after so much more than your external conformity. He's after your complete change from the inside out. That's not something that we could ever do on our own. And that's why Jesus had to die for us. Because our sins are more significant and more real than we ever would dare to realize. That's why Christ had to rise for us. Because our sin isn't just more real and more pervasive than we ever realized, but it's also more powerful than we ever dared to realize. We are powerless in this fight unless the Lord Jesus Himself helps us change. Sin is too great and God's demands are too big for you to ever measure up on your own. And this is why we need Christ to cover up our sins with His never-stealing generosity. It's because Christ is not a thief, but did honest work with His own hands, which were then nailed to a tree, that He has something to share with you as you are in need today, friends. And that is your only hope. Example number one, don't steal, but give instead. Example number two, don't speak destructive words, speak helpful words instead. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, put off, but only, put on, such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Friends, the words that you speak to other people are either corrosive or they're helpful. You would not give someone bleach to drink if it was a hot day. You would give them a cold glass of water because you don't want to destroy them on the inside. You want to refresh them. And your words, the words that we speak, will either be corrupting or they'll be good for building up. They'll have a purpose and a productivity about them to help people, that it may give grace to those who hear. God is speaking kindness through you to other people, that they would be strengthened in their weakness and encouraged in their suffering and rebuked in their sin. Words are powerful, friends. The book of Proverbs tells us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And so, as a result, we will all be held accountable for our words. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 12, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Every careless word. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. We are judged not just for our thoughtful speech that we prepared and the text messages that we wrote and rewrote, but even our careless words have power to corrupt or to build. I'll tell you what, one of my biggest personal frustrations over the last few years as a pastor has been people who are offended by jokes. And I'm so quick to say, how was I supposed to know that they would be offended by that? How was I supposed to know that they would take it that way? And the reason I was supposed to know that they would take it that way is because I'm supposed to be thoughtful. This takes intentionality to speak words that heal rather than tear down. To speak words that help rather than words that harm. Proverbs 26, 18 and 19. One of the most pointed verses in Scripture, I think, on this topic. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. No offense. Words are powerful, no matter what caveat you give to them afterwards. So use your words for giving grace rather than exalting yourself. And again, our hope here is the risen Lord Jesus, who is the Word of God, who always spoke the right thing, always knew when to rebuke, and always knew when to help and encourage and comfort. And today, in your sin, He comes to you with a word of rebuke to turn from your deadly ways, and a word of assurance that you can be forgiven because He is full of grace. Example number three. Oh, sorry, I missed verse 30, which I think goes in with example number two. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit brings unity to the church. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, if you want to look up the page real quick. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings unity to the church. If you are a Christian, it's because God the Holy Spirit did a work in your life. It's not because you checked the right box or did the right religious thing or your parents did something to you when you were a baby. If you're a Christian, if you're a part of the true church of God, the family of God, it's because God the Holy Spirit brought you in. And God the Holy Spirit doesn't just bring you in to make you right with God. He brings you into a family. He brings unity to the church. So when we seek to cut down other people with our words rather than building them up, we're seeking to undo His work. And friends, it is always foolish to ally yourself against the working of God. Example number three, don't be angry, be kind instead. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Paul has this pattern in his letters. The letter to the Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul, an early church leader, and he has a pattern in his letters that when he really wants to make a point, he will just pile up a bunch of synonyms to really drive the point home. It's like, I don't just want you to stop being angry, I also want you to stop showing wrath. I don't want you to stop screaming, I also want you to stop clamoring. Good example of this in our own culture. Do you know the kids' book, Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day? Same thing. His day was so bad that it needs 1, 2, 3, 4 synonyms just piled up to make the point about how bad his day is. And you need to get anger out of your life so seriously that Paul piles up these 5 or 6 synonyms right here. He says to put away bitterness. To be bitter is to be made sour, to be full of resentment against someone else. That instead of walking in forgiveness, you're allowing your resentment for other people build up, and that corrodes your heart. To put away wrath, fury, and rage. To put away anger, which is to be strongly displeased with someone or something. To put away clamor, which I had to look this one up. I did not know what that word means. It means angry shouting. To put away slander, which means speaking falsely about someone in order to harm them. And then he also says, along with all malice. It's like, oh, his list wasn't exhaustive enough, and he thought of another synonym, so he put it on to the end. Along with all malice, hatefully wishing bad for someone. Piling up words like this, I think, is really helpful in our context because we are so quick to excuse our anger by renaming it. I wasn't angry. I was frustrated. I wasn't angry. I was impatient. Guys, the uncomfortable smiles that you're giving are not a good sign. That's a dangerous sin. We are seeking to justify our anger by renaming it. Sometimes, as we saw last week, we're angry because someone else has been legitimately wronged. But usually, based on my experience as an angry person and a member of the human race, usually we're angry because we believe that the world revolves around us. Because we care more about ourselves than others. Sometimes this is rooted in fear. We want to protect ourselves. Sometimes this is rooted in a desire for comfort. We want to make sure we have everything that we want. Sometimes this is rooted in a desire for justice. We're trusting in ourselves to make right things wrong again. Sometimes we even get angry at ourselves with self-loathing. But still, even when we're angry at ourselves, we're upset because someone is getting in the way of what we want. Just happens to be the man in the mirror who's the culprit. More often than not in my life. But here's the thing, friends. We get angry because we believe the world revolves around us. Let me just get my pin, pop that bubble. The world doesn't revolve around you, friends. Sorry. Hate to be the bearer of bad news. Actually, I love it. You could be the bearer of bad news for my life anytime you want. Because the world doesn't revolve around me. It doesn't revolve around you. The world revolves around Christ. He is the one who, Colossians 1 tells us, all things were created by him and for him. He is not incidental. He is not one chapter in the history of the world. He is the point of it all. Anger is deadly because it upends the order of the universe. It says that we're in charge and that we're the point, but that Jesus is actually the one that's in charge. Paul is clear. He does not say, your anger is a signal that you should listen to. He says, let all anger be put away. That's what we're putting off. What is it that we're putting on? Verse 32. Instead of being angry, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Kindness? So often in our culture, feels like a platitude. It's like we have like shirts and bumper stickers and pins that say, be kind. And we don't really know what that means, but actually kindness is such a powerful word. To be kind is to show good to others. So he calls us here in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted with one another. To be tender. Any steak aficionados here? One? Seriously? Okay, three? Okay. Well then, let me think of another illustration. No, just kidding. You don't want a rough, dry steak. You want a tender steak. You want to be able to sink your teeth into it. and feel all the flavor come out of it. I don't know, I'm not a steak aficionado, so I should not be making this illustration. Our hearts ought to be tender like steak, soft towards other people, going out to them for their good with compassion. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. I had a mentor tell me one time, I said, how do you endure in pastoral ministry? And he told me, here's the thing. You have to have really thick skin when it comes to yourself and really thin skin when it comes to other people. Really thick skin when it comes to yourself, like the things that people say to you and the things that people say about you, just don't let them bother you. And really thin skin when it comes to other people. To say, I understand why that hurt you. And I want to walk with you in this sorrow for a minute. And that even helps you be thoughtful about the words that you say. Because we're tender-hearted. Our hearts are soft, not hard. I can't believe I got offended by that. Soft towards others. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Because our good towards other people is not only for those who are good to us, but we're quick to forgive others who have wronged us. Friends, change your life for the good of others. If you curb your vices and improve your life, you might be more comfortable. You might look a lot better on the outside, but you wouldn't actually be better. We're not talking about improvement for the sake of improvement. We're talking about the sake of loving other people more. And so what ought we to do when we fall short? And we all fall short, maybe in all three of these examples. Maybe you didn't steal anything this week, but were you full of generosity? Maybe you didn't speak any destructive words this week, but were your words helpful for building up? Maybe you weren't angry at anyone this week. You probably were. But were you kind and tender and forgiving to the hurting people around you? What ought we to do when we fall short of God's standard, which is infinitely high? We cast ourselves onto the mercy and grace of God, and to that we now turn, because God is our model of life for the good of others. God shows us what it looks like to live for the good of others. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. What should our forgiveness to other people look like? It ought to look like the forgiveness that God has extended to us. What is God's forgiveness like? God's forgiveness is costly. How did God forgive you? Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Christ is the agent of God's forgiveness. And forgiveness is not just a vibe that God is showing towards you. Forgiveness is costly. It was purchased by the blood of Christ. And we saw this in Ephesians 1:7 a few months ago. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. God does not forgive your sins by sweeping them under the cosmic rug of the universe. God forgives your sins by paying for them. Use the example of stealing again. If you were caught stealing, God does not just say, okay, just put it under your shirt, it's fine. Just don't let him catch you. That is not how God acts. God pays the price and the penalty that you didn't pay. Our forgiveness is costly. God forgives us in a way that is costly, but God also forgives us in a way that is gracious. God forgives us graciously, meaning that we have nothing to earn. God's grace, we saw in Ephesians chapter 2 is unearned and unearnable. God's grace is both costly and free. When I was in high school, I had a friend whose family was loaded, and they had season tickets to the Capitals. And he would, and they're like really good seats, like 6 or 10 rows back from the ice. And these really good seats. And they would go to almost every Caps game in the season. And I became a hockey fan that season. Because I was like, of course I'm going to be a hockey fan. I'm 6 rows away from Ovechkin doing all these cool shots. I paid absolutely nothing for those tickets, despite the fact that they were very, very, very costly. I don't even want to imagine how costly they were. Again, look at Ephesians 1:7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Friends, because of your sin, because of your wrongdoing, you have accumulated this massive debt that you could not pay. But God is infinitely rich. And he has held nothing back. God does not love you because you have changed. God does not love you because you will change. Christianity is not about the good people versus the bad people. And the good people are the Christians and the bad people are, you know, whatever the demon of the day is. Christianity is about dead people that Jesus makes alive. Christianity is not about the good people versus the bad people. Christianity is about the good person saving the bad people, because there's only one good person, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there was this pastor in Dallas that got caught in an affair this week. Maybe some of you saw it online. And he's a guy that a lot of people looked up to. And there was this quote from another pastor that a lot of people were sharing. And it said something like, the wisest man in the Bible fell to sexual sin. And the most steadfast man in the Bible fell to sexual sin. And every time that I saw that quote come up on my timeline, it was all I could do to jump out of my seat and scream, the wisest person in the Bible is not David. The wisest person in the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he alone has never fallen to sin. He alone has always lived a life of generosity. He alone can make bad people into good people and dead people into alive people, because he alone is the Savior. God does not love you because you will change. God does not love you because you have changed. God's forgiveness is so costly, and God's forgiveness is so free. Have you ever seen Gilmore Girls? This is whiplash for you. And Gilmore Girls, Lorelai Gilmore, if you haven't seen Gilmore Girls, just, you have my permission to check out for 25 seconds. In Gilmore Girls, Lorelai has limitless resources because she has rich parents. But her rich parents' generosity always comes with strings attached. This is not an endorsement of Gilmore Girls, by the way. Her rich parents' generosity always comes with strings attached, but God's forgiveness is not manipulative. God's forgiveness is not underhanded. God's forgiveness does not come with any ulterior motives. His sole motive at all times is only your good and his glory. God's forgiveness is costly, and God's forgiveness is gracious, and God's forgiveness is ongoing. God will never unforgive. You've had the experience, friends, that you messed up and you sinned against your friend, and you go to them and you repent and you apologize, and they say that they forgive you, only to throw it back in your face months later. Man, that's one of the most painful things that we could ever experience. And friends, God will never do that to you. Ephesians, or Isaiah 43, 25, God says, the God who created the universe says this, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. When it comes to his relationship with you, God has completely forgotten your sins. Like, he knows everything. He knows that this week you did XYZ sin. But he's forgotten that sin relationally. It will never be brought up again because it has been paid for by the blood of Christ. And you've been raised to life by the resurrection of Christ. And you have been covered with the forgiveness of God. If you struggle with shame and questions, does God really care? Does he really forgive me? Because I am messed up. Maybe you can memorize Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I love that he starts out by naming himself twice. I am he. I'm the one. Because this is so unbelievable that the holy God would blot out sins and forget them. That completely breaks every one of our works-based paradigm. Because we still believe every day that we could earn God's love, and you can't. It is costly, but it is gracious, and it is ongoing, and it is reconciling. God's forgiveness is reconciling. God does not merely erase debt so that you can have another chance. God is not playing cosmic Monopoly, and he takes your shoe out of jail and puts it back on go and says, don't mess it up again this time. That's not what God does. God's forgiveness is reconciling. God is at work to make you his friend. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. God is bringing you into his own family. He is committing to helping you grow and to helping you change. So friends, give your life for the good of others. Change your life for the good of others. God is our example of self-giving, but there are so many ways that we will never compare to his gift of grace. Because God has significantly more to give, infinitely more to give than you could ever count or measure. He's the God who created the universe. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Like, we're worried today about China and Russia and Asia, and God owns them. They are his. He has infinitely more to give than you do. He has infinitely more reasons not to give than you do. Have you been wronged? Absolutely. Have you been sinned against? Absolutely. Many of you by me. And by countless people in your life. But none of us has been wronged as much or as frequently or as significantly as the God who created the universe. He has more reasons than you do to not give. And yet, he does. And friends, that means that your sin does not define you. Because if you bring your sin to Jesus, he is full of forgiveness. Paul's letter to the Colossians, he says God takes your record of debt and he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. As long as Christ has died and Christ has risen, there is no shame for anyone who is in Christ. The love of God is your only hope, not your self-transformation. Friends, I want you to grow. I want you to improve your life. I want you to change for your good. The nasty habits that you hate and that you want to cut, I want you to cut them. But only Christ can really save you. The love of God is your only hope, not your world transformation. Man, so many people in this room have the coolest jobs. There's Marines and engineers and policy writers and lawyers and all sorts of incredible people in this room who are doing incredibly important world-changing work. And I want you to love the people around you as you do your work. But no matter how productive and effective you are at making a positive difference in the lives of people you know, or in society at large, you can never be more fully loved than you are right now in Christ. God's love is perfect. That means there's no improving it, and there's no losing it. Because God has loved us with this kind of free, unfathomable love, we're free to give our lives for the good of others. The love of God is your chief model. He has given himself for the good of others. And we, because we've been loved, because we've inherited his riches, we can love others with the same kind of costly, gracious, ongoing, and reconciling love. Friends, change your life for the good of others. I showed you three examples of change for the good of others. Don't steal, give instead. Don't speak destructive words, speak helpful words instead. Don't be angry, be kind instead. And all of these pointing to our model of life for the good of others, which is God himself, chiefly God in Christ. And all of these come together to show you, to implore you to change your life for the good of others. Christ gave himself for the good of others. He stands as your example and as your Savior. And so with life received from Christ, give your life for the good of others. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your unfathomable love, which is greater in height and depth and breadth than we could ever imagine. God, help us to savor you. Help us to know you. And help us, God, guide us to see the opportunities this week to serve others, to maximize our serving potential rather than our time-saving potential. And God, help us to savor Christ alone as our only hope. It's for your name we pray. Amen.